Good morning, guys. How are we all this morning? I'm assuming we're wet and tired after 2 days of camping. This morning, the first reading is going to come from the outline, and then we move to 1 Kings, chapter 9. And we've got a little bit to read this morning, so I'll try and break it up over 3 sessions. As we work through the talk together. Let me get the stopwatch up so I can actually get a sense of just how much of your time I'm taking. All right. So the first reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 17. It's part of the instructions to the king that is laid down in the law of God in the books of Moses. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now we pick it up from 1 Kings chapter 9. Starting at verse 1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated from my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of rubble. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. It's one of the more remarkable storytelling techniques that happens occasionally is to have a story shaped by a supernatural visitation. Shakespeare has 3 kinds of plays that he writes. He has his history plays, and they're kind of Queen Elizabeth propaganda, so he doesn't get his head cut off. And then he has his comedies, and he has his tragedies. He basically has 3 modes as a playwriter. And when in Hamlet, the story begins with Hamlet having an appearance of the ghost of his father, the previous king, who claims to have been murdered by his brother, you're pretty confident at that point that you're not about to enter into a tragedy, into a comedy. You're fairly sure that you're being set up for a tragedy at this point in time. That the whole flavour and the eeriness of a ghost turning up, bearing that kind of message, sends the signal as to what to expect. In A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge is having a great time being a Scrooge. And then he gets visited by the ghost of his old business partner, Jacob Marley, wrapped in chains. And again, you go, I don't think I'm in for a cheery ride as I go through this book. There's something about a supernatural visitation of that kind of nature that just shapes emotionally what is to come. And here, as we move into the final installment of Solomon's reign, we get a message from God. Not a visitation of a ghost, not just a prophetic word, but God again comes to visit Solomon. and in person to some degree, no doubt probably again in a dream, actually face-to-face to some degree, speaks to Solomon. And it emotionally shapes the entirety of what is to come. So let's pray and we'll reflect upon it. Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to the final installment of Solomon, and in many ways the most tragic part of the four parts, Father, I ask that you would give me the right words, words that are honouring to you and words that are true to what you say, words that help us see clearly what it is that you're saying in Scripture and to feel the weight of them. Father, I ask for all of us that our hearts would be open to hear you speak to us through this, that we would get a sense again of your glory, both in the parts that warm us and in the parts that give us a certain amount of fear, that we could see the realities that are involved in doing business with you in this life, and that we ask that in this way it would better put a ground for us to be able to truly entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus and truly commit ourselves to walking in your ways. And so we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you've been here over the weekend and you were here for Friday night, the first visit comes into chapter 3, kind of the Solomon's story has already begun. And after two blood-stained and very morally grey and ambiguous chapters, God comes to Solomon while he's in the midst of this Herculean kind of act of idolatry, of sacrificing to the Lord at the wrong location that God has told you not to do. And the message from God to Solomon when he comes to visit him is phenomenally upbeat and positive. There's no word of judgment. There's not even a word of rebuke. There's not even a mention of all of the ugly stuff that's happened to this point. There's just an offer that God will do anything for him and a reminder that a long life needs proper obedience. You need to obey, but it's all couched in the positive. It feels nice. And that transitions emotionally the Solomon story. The whole Solomon story from that point just keeps getting better and better and better, and it's more awesome, and yet it's more awesome than that, and now it's even more awesome than that. Emotionally, everything just keeps going up. And now a second visit comes. After all these chapters of light-filled good stuff, wise rule, true justice, safety, good government, wealth for the little guy, wisdom going out to the nations, culminating with a temple being built where God lives with his people. And after all of these great chapters, God visits Solomon again. And this time God's message is much darker, and it signals to us of a much darker introduction to the last set of chapters. God acknowledges Solomon's prayer of consecration of the temple in the previous chapter and says, done, answered it. Temple is going to function the way it's supposed to. My name is set there. It's going to operate the way it should. God also, but like the first time round, reminds Solomon of the link between obedience and lasting a long time. If you obey, I will secure your throne forever, in line with my promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7. But then, that was pretty short. If you're listening or reading along, twice as much time is spent with God going, let's just dwell now on the net downside of things. Let me spell out to you in detail what happens if you disobey. We're not going to spend our time in the nice positive stuff like we have in before. We're going to spend our time now on all the negative stuff that happens if you mess up. The message from God has shifted over to the black. Twice as much as black than is kind of positive and light. And it's pretty serious. If you guys mess up, you kings, if you turn from the Lord and go after other gods, eventually the people of God, Israel themselves, will be cut off from the land. This temple will be destroyed. And this black message, it kind of signals that the lingering shadows that we kind of saw over the last two talks, just little bits here and there, are now going to begin to encroach. And eventually by the end, they will just kind of take over. And so what we have in these next couple of chapters is this kind of combination of a bit of bad, stuff that's amazingly good, and then, oh my goodness, is it ugly? It's kind of the good, the bad, and the ugly, but you kind of switch the bad and the good around, if you know the old Clint Eastwood Western. It's kind of that, but just slightly switched. So let's take it through. We'll read the second half of chapter 9 down to the end of chapter 10. So it came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, "What are these cities which you've given me, my brother?" So they were called the land of Cabal, which means good for nothing, to this day. If you kind of go from there, your name is I'm so-and-so from good from nothing. That's literally your kind of place name. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Now this is the account of the forced labour in which Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, in the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Giza. Because Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Giza and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Giza and the lower Beth Horon, and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness and the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced labourers even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people doing the work. And as soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. Now three times in a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and had my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such an abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire which she requested, beside what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Beside that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 miners of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne, and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It wasn't considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. I mean, why not bring apes and peacocks as well? So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. Now when Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. The chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh: Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not marry them, nor shall they marry you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, what do we have here? We have here, to start with, a real estate deal. Solomon has been building like a madman. He has been kind of reconstructing the entirety of his empire with these amazing things. And that requires an awful lot of building resources. And he has been using top quality wood because the wood in Israel itself isn't fantastic. And Hiram has just been loading it up for years, decades. And yes, Solomon has been giving him food in return, but the balance of trade there is very much Hiram is giving far more than Solomon is. And so at the end of the period, the books have to balance. And so Solomon sells real estate to finance off things. And it's pretty impressive because at the end of doing that, he's able to get yet another 120 talents of gold out of Hiram from it. And he's able to sell pretty worthless territory. It's Galilee. And so when Hiram comes to look at it, he goes, are you kidding me? You're giving me this to pay off the debt? I mean, it's brilliant. It's Solomon's wisdom to a T. He's able to carve this thing and still keep Hiram on side, even though Hiram's grumpy, such that Hiram still gives him more gold. Brilliant trade real estate deal. Like, it's just awesome. It's kind of win-win, but win more kind of thing for Solomon. Except, you know, just a small detail here, this is the promised land. God's promised to give this to Israel forever, and Solomon's going, we don't need that bit, I'll just use that to pay my grocery bill. That's really not a good look. Like, he's carving out and removing, sending into exile part of the people of God by removing them from the people of God and joining them to another race, another religion. And then in verses 20 to 21, we're told about all the different people in the land that Israel's never been able to get rid of, that God has always told them that they need to eliminate, which is distressing for us, and I can't go into great detail. It's just a small thing in the passage. But from the Old Testament equivalent, these people are kind of like Hitler. They're kind of like the Nazis, but not reluctant Nazis, enthusiastic Nazis that will never cease being Nazis. That's kind of who they are in the Old Testament. These aren't the people that you're supposed to kind of make peace with and live with because they will make you into Nazis. They're infectious Nazis. You need to get rid of them. And Solomon is now in a situation where he controls the world in this section. He's no longer in a situation where he can't get rid of them. But rather than finish the job, he uses them as a resource. He gets them to do forced labor to help build all his stuff, which is not obeying what God has said. And so those things are bad. But then we get a whole amount of just amazingly good stuff. Solomon is a faithful king. The law requires Israelite men to go and worship in the temple 3 times a year. And Solomon, as king, does this. Every year, 3 times a year, Solomon goes and worships at the correct festivals. And I think it's meaning that he only goes 3 times, but he goes the 3 times that you are supposed to do. He discharges that responsibility. He is a model Israelite to the people of God. And then we get this amazing account of his wisdom, given to us this incredible narrative form. The Queen of Sheba comes to visit because she has heard the stories of the wonder of Solomon's God-given wisdom. And she goes, I can't believe these stories. They must be embellished. And so she brings what's called a very large retinue. Uh-huh. Very large retinue. That amount of talents of gold that she gives Solomon is 4 tons. 4 tons of gold. She's bringing precious stones of a phenomenal amount and spices, the quantity of which. Can you imagine how many camels and horses are required to carry that overland? The organisation required for her and her servants to make sure that that caravan as it crosses internationally is protected by soldiers, because my goodness, is that a target? That it has all the food and water it needs the entire journey. This is a phenomenal kind of exercise. This isn't her just going, let's walk up the street and catch a plane and we'll go over and check out Solomon for a moment. This is a major undertaking by a serious civilization just to check out the story she hears. And if it happens to be true, to not embarrass herself, but she's made sure she's got the gifts worthy of what she's heard in the story. And when she gets there, she goes, this is really odd. Normally, as stories go out, they get embellished. It's pretty obvious that people were thinking, there's no way people are going to believe the truth. I'm going to undersell how wise Solomon is. So when I get here, yeah, I'm blown away, not by how exaggerated the stories were, but how they didn't prepare me for the actual experience of meeting you, Solomon. It's a mind-blowing picture of just how wise Solomon is from the words of a powerful ruler. And this whole section is just indicating just how impressively Solomon is wise. In verse 24, we're told basically the whole world is coming to Israel to get some access to Solomon's wisdom. People are getting on planes and they're bringing whatever they can in order to get some access to this. It's amazing what is going on in Jerusalem. And that in turn brings the phenomenal wealth. Verse 24 tells us the whole world's coming. Verse 25 tells us it's a bit like the Australian university system. The business plan kind of is based around making sure the international students come over and pay full fee-paying prices. Every single international student comes, brings a gift. Gold, silver, precious stones, weapons, whatever they can find that they think will buy access to this. Phenomenal wealth is being produced by this influx of non-Israelites coming to hear the wisdom of God, coming to be evangelized, and paying for the privilege. Can you imagine? Queen of Sheba herself brings the stones, the spices, the 4 tons of gold. The trade ships are coming in every 3 years and bringing apes, baboons, and peacocks, because heck, why not? There's a yearly revenue of 25 tons of gold. And we're told that's not taxes. That's coming from some other source. That's not even the taxes that are being produced. The palace, as we've already been told in the previous section, is the house of the forest of the Lebanon. Solomon has so much gold that he goes ahead and he makes 500 shields of gold. Because every soldier going into battle really wants to be carrying a shield made of gold. That's every soldier's dream. They want a really heavy shield that's almost useless because it looks pretty cool. And so those shields all go into the palace. Every single vessel in the palace is made of gold. The cutlery, the sink that you wash in, the garbage thing that you kind of put the garbage in to do it, everything is made of gold. You can't see anything that's not gold that you use to do normal life with in the palace. Everything is gold. Nothing's even silver, because there's so much silver awash in the land that silver isn't even thought of as being valuable. And then you have the throne, this ludicrously large thing with 6 steps going up to this impressive seat. The entire thing is made of ivory, which is phenomenally expensive. But once again, you can't see the ivory because the entire thing is covered in gold, including the 14 lions, life-size lions. It's power statement at every point. Everyone goes, Solomon stands alone. There's nothing like this guy. He's just impressive. And like the Queen of Sheba, they give glory to God for it. They see the connection between Solomon and the God of Israel. And so they are more inclined to actually worship God and to give him honour and to listen to who he is. All of that is impressive. And then we get the ugly. Four commands that we read out from Deuteronomy. Four things you're not to do. You're not to amass lots of gold. You're not to amass lots of silver. You're not to amass lots of horses. And you're certainly not meant to go back to Egypt to get the horses. And you're not meant to amass lots of wives. So let's tick them off. Does Solomon amass lots of gold? A yearly revenue of 25 tons of gold. Every single house utensil is made of gold. He's got so much gold, he's looking for things to do with it, so he just builds 500 shields because, heck, why not? I think he's broken the command. Has he amassed lots of silver? Well, we're told that silver is as common as stones in Palestine. I've never been to Palestine, but people tell me that the one natural resource that part of the world has is rocks. There's a reason why the capital punishment was stoning to death. It's not particularly because God necessarily wanted to make it as brutal as possible. It's that that is the one resource you have to hand if you wish to execute someone. Hanging them or something requires a tree. And you're more likely to find a rock than a tree in Palestine. To say that silver is common as rocks is to say it's like sand on the seashore or air that you breathe. It's mind-blowing. I think you can say that one's been broken. Has he collected a lot of horses? He's got 12,000. He literally engages in horse trading. He goes to Egypt to buy horses and chariots, and then he sells them, making a profit. He actually makes money by breaking the command. So I think we can tick that one as being done. So what about the last one? Don't amass a lot of wives. Has he broken this command? And I would say, no, he hasn't broken this command. He's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't think break is a strong enough word. He's obliterated, annihilated, destroyed this command. This command has been pulverized. It's small dust. There's something ostentatious in the way in which he's broken this command. It's over the top. And what God tells you, with this command, he gives you a reason for it. If you do this, the wives will end up turning your heart from me to other gods. And so as the passage goes through, that is exactly what happens to Solomon. I don't know what his psychological makeup is, but he loves 700 women. I don't know how that is remotely possible. I can't imagine you could even know the names of 700 women. But he doesn't just know them, he loves 700 wives. And as he gets old, all men generally find it hard to keep saying no to their wives. Can you imagine having 700 wives all wanting something from you, all in the same direction, and you can constantly saying no? As he gets older and he slows down and he doesn't have the energy, he goes yes. And so their gods become his gods as well as his own god. And the great Solomon who builds the temple becomes the builder for every other pathetic little tyrant dynasty deity of the area. He becomes the builder of their temples as well. And so he serves and worships them by making the worship of them possible in the very heart of the people of God. And so his heart is turned from just simply focusing God to every other god. And that's just incredible. Because his position was uniquely privileged in the Old Testament. Of all the kings, even David has a prophet. Solomon's not, we're not told that he has his own prophet that kind of comes and keeps him in check, because if God wants something to say to Solomon, he just goes and talks to the guy. He uniquely doesn't have a prophet because God just comes to talk to him. And he often talks to him at least twice in a way that he doesn't even do for the prophets. It's not just the word of the Lord comes to Solomon. God comes to Solomon and talks to him. Yes, in a dream, but don't miss how significant that is. That's more intimate than most of the prophets who write. When he's born in 2 Samuel, we're told that God loved him and sends Nathan the prophet to give him a name. That's not common. He's phenomenally privileged. And yet, with all the wisdom that he has, in his old age, he turns from God and worships other gods alongside the true God. And so, God passes judgment. God comes and brings the word to him for the final time. You have broken the covenant that I gave you, so I'm taking the kingdom from you. Now I'm going to, because of David and my promises to David, there'll be two restraints. I'm not going to do it while you're still alive. I'll wait till your son comes. It's not about you, it's about your dad. And because of your dad and the promises I made, I'm not taking the whole kingdom. Your family line will be left with a single tribe. And if we went on to the rest of this chapter, God then raises up some enemies for Solomon during his own lifetime. And that is where the story ends. That is the end of the Solomon story. And if you go on in 1 and 2 Kings, it sets the scene for what the unfolding tragedy of Israel from this point onwards. In just a short amount of years, just a couple of chapters, blink and you miss it kind of stuff, all of the glory of Solomon's reign is gone. The gold is gone. The silver is gone. They're taking the gold stuff and replacing it with bronze stuff because it almost looks as good. They're getting rid of that and they're replacing it with something cheaper. They can't get a solid functioning army together. They become a petty little weak kingdom that just struggles to survive. All of the glory of the kingdom just is gone through their fingers in moments, so to speak. It just disappears so fast. So as followers of the Lord Jesus, how do we see and process this? Well, I think it tells us two big things. The first one is it drives home the need that we have for someone far better than Solomon, a greater king. We've seen this from different sections already. But this time it's contrast rather than comparison. In the Gospels, Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Three temptations come to him. And at each point, the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, then you can do this, mate." And each time Jesus goes, "I'm not doing that. I'm going to be faithful to God and I will obey." And this is what Adam failed to do in the garden. It's what Israel failed to do in the wilderness. It's what Solomon, at the greatest high point, is unable to do. And Jesus, in the wilderness, does it. Does it not effortlessly. The angels come to minister to him afterwards, but there's no sense of it being up for grabs. There's no sense of a realistic possibility that he's going to say yes to the devil. He passes the test with flying colours. He will be faithful. And the indication I think we're meant to get here is this isn't a once-off thing. This is a window into what is the permanent way in which he relates to his father. He will always follow the will of his father. He will always be that faithful king. And if you can see how everything is lost under Solomon, you can see why that so matters for us. For God's blessings to come to his people, there is at least some degree to which they are proportional to the mediator through whom they're going to come, the king through whom those blessings are going to come. And if that king is shabby, it puts limits on how much can come through. If the king is going to be disobedient, then actually it can get lost altogether for at least a season. Jesus is able to bring an eternal kingdom and an eternal blessing to the people of God, because he has an eternal righteousness. He can always function in this way. We can put our confidence in him beyond looking at our own obedience or those of our church leaders or whatever else, because his obedience secures the blessings for all of the people of God. Because that is necessary. God is gracious, but he's not going to indulge evil. His ultimate goal is to destroy it, which means within the system, the person bringing it has to be righteous. And that is Jesus, which means the blessings can come to you and to I. He is everything that Solomon failed to be, which is why he can be for us what he is. But the second thing I think this really drives home to us is that you and I cannot kid ourselves. We have to obey. In speaking to Saul in the previous dynasty, the final sort of nail in Saul's coffin is when God says to him, "Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Yes, I want worship. Yes, I want you to worship in the right way. But you know what I want more than worship? I just want you to do what I tell you to do because I've got reasons for it. And they're good reasons. And to obey is better than sacrifice. Whether you are a king or whether you are a slave, whether you are part of the middle class or whether the working class, tradie, professional, unemployed, it doesn't matter, young or old. I have commands and you need to do what I say." And that is true for everyone. And Solomon reminds us of this absolute requirement that God lays down to obey. And he reminds us of two things that we often kind of get wrong. Often we look at things and go, if only I was wiser, then it would be easier to obey. It's my lack of wisdom and insight and knowledge that means I don't obey. If I had the learning of someone else, then obedience would be so much easier. I hang around people that know lots of stuff about the Bible. Let me tell you, it's no easier actually doing it. One of the jokes is why you learn ethics is so you can justify what it is that you want to do anyway. Andrew's got different jokes for me in that space. Wisdom doesn't guarantee obedience. I don't know whether the church is right in the way in which it's pulled together the small clues in Scripture and decided that Satan is Lucifer, the original kind of chief angel who fell. It's not a bad thing, but the Scriptures aren't exactly crystal clear. But if that is correct, Lucifer was ultimately wise for a creature. Actually saw God, was in the very throne room of God, and from that position rebels. Adam had nothing to kind of get in the way. It was just him and his wife and a talking snake. And he'd been given clear instructions from God as to what to do. And he listens to the voice of his wife and he disobeys God, knowing that he's disobeying God. It wasn't a lack of wisdom at that point. And Solomon is the wisest person on earth with a heart that can see what is right and what is wrong. And he knows that it is wrong to do what he's going to do, but he loves his wives, all 700 of them. And in the end, they pull his heart to what was what he knows is evil. And he does what is evil even though he knows it is evil. Wisdom is not a guarantee for obedience. You can know and still disobey. Because at the end of the day, it comes down to what you want. What you want is what you will do, even if you know it is wrong. It's your heart that dictates the terms, not your head. Knowing things helps. It can help you start to retrain your heart to go, actually, I love these things and I don't love these things the way I should. I got a problem. I need to teach my heart to love the things I should and to stop loving these things. But if you don't do that and you try and go, I'll ignore what I love and just try and force myself to do stuff, more often than not at some point your heart goes, no, mate, we really love this and we're taking it. Even if your head tells you it's evil. Solomon reminds us that wisdom is not a guarantee for obedience. It matters. But when he goes to God, the one thing I need is wisdom. He was almost right. What he needed even more than wisdom was just simply a heart like his father's. And here's the other thing he tells us about obedience. It doesn't matter how important or powerful or rich or successful or capable you are, you still need to obey. The human heart constantly kids itself that obedience is for the little guy. We didn't have it quite as bad in Australia, but certainly other parts of the world, you'd have these health officials or politicians that closed everything down for COVID and then get caught breaking their own rules that they'd imposed on everyone else. Because those rules were for little people, not for important people. Important people didn't have to worry about what everyone was thinking at the time was a civilization-destroying illness. They could be free to do what they wanted. Obedience was for other people. And this is constantly how human beings naturally react. I'm talented. I know something. People look at me. I'm successful. I'm gifted. I'm rich. People make way for me. And so rules are for little people, pathetic people, not me. And the problem is that you and I now live in a pretty narcissistic age. Almost everyone thinks they're special. We've been taught that. It's in the air that we breathe, which means it's no longer just a couple of kind of egotistical song artists or the like that kind of run around like that. We now have almost an entire society of people running around going, I'm special, make way for me. The rules don't apply. No one was more special than Solomon. No one was more talented than Solomon. No one was more successful than Solomon. No one was more glorious than Solomon. And the rule to Solomon was the same as to the smallest, most pathetic mediocrity that you can come across. Obey my word. Whether you are powerful or not, successful or not, talented or not, that doesn't change whether you need to obey. It just changes the context in which you obey. What Solomon has to do is different than what a servant has to do. They've got different job descriptions, different paths in life. They're different kinds of people. But both need to listen to God and do what God calls on them to do. That remains constant for all human beings. And so even when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says to us, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. John 14:23. Is he saying that you must do that or you don't go to heaven? No. He's established that by his death on the cross. It's not that you have to do it in order to go to heaven, but God doesn't just want you in heaven. Sin, evil, what he commands you not to do, is bad for you. If you lie, you become a liar. And that's worse for you than anything that happens to you because of your lying. Being a liar defaces the image of God in you. It eats away at your humanity. Giving yourself over to lust or to porn, it eats away at the image of God or you. It eats away at your humanity. Giving yourself over to grumpiness or anger or bitterness or not forgiving, not giving yourself to loving other people, all of these things deface your humanity. God's salvation isn't just trying to save you from punishment. He's trying to save you from yourself. You mightn't realize it, but you're a jerk. All the way through into the core of who you are, you're not a nice person. And part of the salvation God brings is to change you, to change me, to change all of us into something that looks a bit more like the Lord Jesus. And that gift comes through the obedience that we do as we change, as we say, I don't want to be quite as much of a jerk as I have been. I want to look just a little bit more like the Lord Jesus. And that's part of the package of salvation. It's not as important as going to heaven. It's not as important as forgiveness. But don't undersell how important it is. And so for all of us, God says, you need to obey. It's part of what I'm offering you. It's not just a duty. It's a gift. Because you don't understand just how much your evil that you do hurts you. And if you understood it, you'd understand that your own best interests lie in doing what I tell you to do, because it transforms you into something amazing.